Well, when his wife finishes, then.
Psalm 116. I love the Lord because he hath heard my voice and my supplications. Because he hath inclined his ear unto me, therefore will I call upon him as long as I live. The sorrows of death compassed me, and the pains of hell got hold upon me. I found trouble and sorrow. Then called I upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous, yea, our God is merciful. The Lord preserveth the simple. I was brought low, and he helped me. Return unto thy rest, O my soul, for the Lord hath dwelt bountifully with thee. For thou hast delivered my soul from death, mine eyes from tears, and my feet from falling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believe, therefore have I spoken, I was greatly afflicted. I said in mine haste, all men are liars. What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. O Lord, truly I am thy servant. I am thy servant and the son of thine handmaid. Thou hast loosed my bonds. I will offer to thee the sacrifice of thanksgiving and will call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of thee, O Jerusalem. Praise ye the Lord.
Thank you, Ben. I appreciate that. Reading one of those verses that's in that chapter I'll be mentioning this evening because it's quoted in 2 Corinthians, where I will be preaching from. While those notes are going around, just want to thank you all for your prayers and concern and congratulations for the birth of our second child, little John William. His name was influenced in our minds by several factors, which I will fully explain more later, not this evening. I intended to carry on my series, short series at that, called What's in a Name? I only did one, because I've only named, two children now, but one, David, and I'll bring you some thoughts on the name John William, at an appropriate time, maybe in a couple of weeks. Now that you all have the notes, let's turn to the Lord in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you will guide us as we study the Word of the living God. We pray that you'll give us fortitude to do the things that we see here, to have the attitudes that are enjoined upon us. We ask this all in Jesus' name and with thanksgiving. Amen. If you turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians now, chapter 4, starting in verse 7, we looked at a little bit ago, and that was my favorite passage last time. But now my favorite one is the one I'm going to speak on tonight, verses 13 to 14. But verse 7 taught us about these earthen vessels. You remember these jars of clay that are containing this treasure of the gospel in them, and that vessel is the frail human body and spirit, the container for that great treasure. And it's done that way. God has designed it that way so that the surpassing greatness, the excellency of the power of God's sustenance, of God's using people to spread the gospel would be all of God and not of man. Why would it be that God wouldn't just use angels or some other great and high being to minister his message to the world? Well, this way, the excellency of the power is of God, not of man, not of angels or anything else. And so the display of God's power is made very clear. You know, you can take heart in this, dear friends, because that psalm back there, I was noticing, you don't need to turn there, please, but In Psalm 116, it said something very interesting. It said, "The Lord preserves the simple." And I just thought, as our brother read that, the gospel is for simple people. It's not for great scholars. It's not for noble. It's not for mighty. It's not for rich. It's for simple people. You've got to admit that you're a simple person. You've got to admit that you're a person in need of the gospel. You're not some high one, some great one. You just need the gospel. And it's for people like you and me, you know, not kings and presidents and parliamentary people. It's for them too, but you don't have to be in that category to be an effective, pleasing servant to the Lord Jesus Christ. This treasure is in earthen vessels. And even those people, by the way, are still earthen vessels. You know, as we hold little John in our hands, you think about him as an earthen vessel. Think about that. That's how God views us. Helpless. We can do nothing. We are frail and have little limbs, just like that our little son John, that can't really do much. Scrawny little thing he is. But we trust he'll grow up and be a strong man for the Lord. But that's how God sees us. We are nothing really more than that baby. We're just a few years older, a few pounds heavier, and maybe a little wiser, but not much. 2 Corinthians 4:7, with these vessels of clay. In this passage in verses 8 and 9, the Bible told us that, specifically in the case of Paul, that they are troubled on every side. There are pressures from inside and from outside that seem unbearable. You would think, just looking at the situation from the outside, that these jars of clay would just crumble under the pressure. They would just disintegrate into 1,000 pieces and be no more. But God's power sustains them. These troubles we saw in verses 10 to 12 are so severe that the Apostle Paul calls them bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. He's saying, I'm always on the verge of death. I'm like those, in his case, really like those pastors in North Korea who were brutally murdered because of their faith. They did see death. Paul was under the steamroller almost all the time. And in fact, he did lose his head, tradition teaches us, because of his witness for the gospel under Nero. So he was always on the verge of that death. The pressures were so severe. And he said this happened so that not only the power of God would be manifest, but the life of Christ would be manifest in us. It's the life of Christ that keeps us going. He's the one that sustains us. It's not ourselves. So then he summarizes in verse 12 and says, so then death works in us. You know, death is right on our doorstep. It's always working on us. We're almost losing out. But this is so that life will work in you. The more we die, as it were, the more you live. In other words, the more that I am exposed to the dangers of the gospel because I'm preaching it and I'm bringing it to people, the more they live. Because that means I'm propagating the message like I'm supposed to do. And so there's a great paradox here. Death is working in us, but life in you. Paul is dying, as it were, yet he is providing life through the message of the gospel. He can say, this is my gospel. Of course, it's the gospel of our Savior, but it's his because he's delivering it. He's doing his best to make sure that those people get that. Now he says, in verse 13, we having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written. And here's the quote from the 116th Psalm. I believed, and therefore have I spoken. We also believe, and therefore we speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus and shall present us with you. There are two points that I'd like to get across to you this evening about this idea of belief, or faith, as I've called it, faith in the ministry, not believing in the ministry as if it's some object of faith, but faith in exercising and going about doing the work that God calls the minister to do, the apostle in this case. Faith says something in verse 13, and faith believes something in verse 14. Okay, faith says something and faith believes something. It has something to say, and it has something of content to what it believes. So let's look at that. Start, first of all, with faith saying something in verse 13. It says that we have, having the same spirit of faith. Now, he's going to go on and say what that spirit of faith is. It's the spirit of faith that he finds according as it is written in the Old Testament, in other words, in this passage in the Psalms. Now, this could refer to, some might say, suggest the Holy Spirit, the Spirit who produces faith. But as I understand it, it's talking about the spirit, the aura, the disposition, the kind of faith that we see in the Old Testament. We have that same kind, the Apostle Paul teaches. We have a real faith, that the same faith that these Old Testament characters had. We'll see what this is in the Psalm in just a moment. But what kind of faith, if you think about the kind of faith that Old Testament believers had, think of some good examples. Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness. God called out to Abraham, we studied this morning in Sunday school, and told him, get out of your country and from your kindred and out of your house. And Abraham did what? He obeyed. Faith, that faith is an obedient faith. It's an active faith. It's a committed faith. Abel, you have Enoch, you have Noah, a man just and perfect in his generations. You have Abraham, you have Sarah, you have Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses. Think of these men. That spirit of faith the Apostle Paul is referring to, the Bible is commending that to us. The same kind of faith that they have. You think of Joshua's and Daniel's and the three men that were with him. All of these men, great men of faith. That same spirit of faith, the Apostle Paul says, we have. Do you have? That's the message. The same spirit of faith. Not a watered-down one, but the same one. Now, where he gets this from specifically is, according as it is written, I believed and therefore I have spoken. So now if you would turn back to Psalm 116 and just look at that verse with me. Psalm 116, it's a quotation of verse number 10. Whenever the Bible uses this phrase, it is written, while you're turning there, it stands written. It's a perfect tense verb. It was written, and it's still written. It's still authoritative. It's still relevant. It's still true. It's still infallible. It stands written that, in verse 10, I believed, he says, therefore I have spoken. Now we saw in this psalm that the psalmist has some serious problems here. He says, the sorrows of death, in verse 3, compassed me, and the pains of hell got hold upon me. I found trouble and sorrow. He says in verse 11 that all men are liars. He, looking quickly at the situation, he says, I said in my haste, you know, all men are liars. He has some kind of trouble, perhaps brought about by men somehow saying things that are not true about him or something. He's under affliction. He has all kinds of difficulties. In fact, he says that, I was greatly afflicted at the end of verse 10. Yet still, it's the case that he speaks because he believes. He doesn't give up. He doesn't say, I'm just quitting. In fact, if you look at what he says, it's amazing. He says in verse 1, I love the Lord. These are the kinds of things born out of faith that he can say these things in spite of the great trouble that he has. Verse 5 says, gracious is the Lord and righteous, yea, he is merciful. So he's recounting the attributes of God. Verse 17, he says, I will offer to thee the sacrifice of thanksgiving. He's giving thanks to God. He's calling upon the name of the Lord. He's offering praise to God in verse 19. So, you know, here's his speech that's coming out of belief. Paul's speech is coming out of belief too. What's his speech? It's not those things per se, but it's the gospel message. That's what we've been looking at all along. He says we've been given the ministry of the new covenant. We speak that. He talked about its qualities and characteristics, what it's like. He says, despite the fact that we have great troubles in our life, in verse 13, we have the same spirit of faith. Now get this, what he's saying it in this context. We're crushed almost to the point of death. Yet because we have the same spirit of faith as a consequence of that, just like the psalmist said, I believed and therefore I have spoken, the Apostle Paul says in the last phrase, we believe, now, presently, we believe, and therefore we also speak. The principle that he's trying to get across by quoting this portion of Psalm 116 is to say that speech is born out of belief. What we believe affects what we say. Our belief and our speech are integrally related. They're connected. You can't get good speech out of bad faith. You think of the combinations. I'll share with those with you in just a moment. But that's the principle that he's trying to get across. Belief in the heart and the mind naturally works out in the speech. We encourage folks that we know that are new believers to watch their tongue. The tongue is one of those things that's very difficult, but when a person becomes a Christian, they should clean out the bad language. But in this case, we're talking about belief, what we believe affecting what we say. Romans 10, 9 and 10, you know those verses that say that if you shall confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the mouth confession is made unto salvation, with the heart belief. They're connected. You see, speech and belief are connected. The Lord Jesus taught the same thing when he was on this earth to his disciples. What did he say? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. What you believe ought to affect, does affect what you say. Maybe I can use this phrase. The Bible tells us about the Apostle Peter when he denied the Lord, and that last time some of the folks came to him and said, aren't you one of those men? And they said, your speech betrays you. Does your speech betray you in a positive sense? His speech betrayed him. Something is evident or manifest in our speech. That is our belief. And the point that's trying to be made here is, look, even though under great affliction, the Apostle Paul says, I still do not give up speaking the truth. Doesn't matter what comes. I believe it, and I make no bones about saying it. I just say what is the truth of the gospel. So faith says something. I'll say more about this in a moment. But also, faith believes something. Faith is not just an empty thing that has nothing behind it or in it, but it actually believes some real content. It says in verse 14, it doesn't say guessing that. It doesn't say maybe that. It says knowing that. Knowing that he... And then we'll look at those phrases in just a moment. But it says, basically, it's saying, because we know, we have the same spirit of faith as the Old Testament quotation here, therefore we speak. We speak, now he's going back to the belief part and saying, because we know something. So belief is equated with something that's known. We believe something because it's true, not because we just believe it. We believe it because we know it. And here are the things that he knows. He knows that he who raised up the Lord Jesus, that's God the Father, shall raise up us also by Jesus, that's our resurrection, and shall present us with you, that's our presentation before the Lord with all other believers. You know, we'll get to this content just now, But if you think about somebody, what if somebody says, I believe in God. I believe in God. Is that good? Well, that's good. But I mean, what God? Is that a lowercase g God, or is that the uppercase G one? You know, oftentimes when people say, oh, I believe in God, it's some kind of vague statement with no content to it. What God is it? What has He done? What Jesus are you talking about? What has He done? You know, we believe certain things. Whatever the Bible tells us about this God and this Christ, we have to believe them. It's not just some empty, oh, I believe in God. Lots of people say that today. It's just, as one of my teachers at school says, empty God talk. That's what it is. Don't do that. Belief leads to speech, speech that's genuine speech, not just some empty God sort of talk. Now, he says in verse 14 there, first thing he knows that, and now he's describing God the Father. He says, He who raised up the Lord Jesus. He who raised up the Lord Jesus. So I say in my notes, it's talking about the obvious truth that God the Father raised God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, the Bible tells us in Romans 8 that the Lord was raised by the agency of the Holy Spirit as well. But there I listed in the notes 24 verses that teach us that very truth that I've just read in this passage. Let's look at some of them in Acts chapter 13. The apostolic preaching was full of this kind of information. Acts chapter 13, starting in verse 23, and I'll skip a few verses around here and just read in Acts 13. Acts 13:23 says, "Of this man's seed is God, according to His promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus." Okay, so that's who we're talking about. Verse 30, it says, "But God raised Him from the dead." Verse 33, "God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, and that He hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten Thee." And as concerning that He raised Him up from the dead, there it is again, "now no more to return to corruption," He said on this wise, "I will give you the sure mercies of David." Verse 37, "But He, whom God raised again, saw no corruption." And that's just a small selection of verses from the sermon that Paul gave in Antioch of Pisidia about God raising the Lord Jesus Christ. So I'm just trying to take the truth that's mentioned in this verse 14 and elucidate it with other passages. There are many of them. You can look at those and study them on your own. But note that this is a thing that is known. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is what we call one of these fundamental or foundational truths. It must be believed. In fact, you have to believe that God raised Him from the dead in order to be saved. It's not an optional part of the gospel message. It's right in there. 1 Corinthians 15, if you don't believe that He was raised, then you have no hope. So the Bible makes it very clear that this is a central tenet that must be believed. How is it that people can come along and deny the resurrection? There are names of people that I've heard that you would never even think of, ministers so-called of the gospel, that may kind of quietly deny or not believe really in the resurrection. And throughout church history, if you read that, brother, read up. It's terrible to see these folks in liberal churches be duped by people that say there is no resurrection. If there's no resurrection, there's no Christian faith. How can you believe that? Secondly, it says another thing that we know. Remember, faith has content to it. That we know that this one who raised up the Lord Jesus, He shall raise up us also by Jesus. Back in 1 Corinthians 6 In verse number 14, it says, "And God hath both raised up the Lord, and will also raise up us by his own power." So we will be resurrected just as the Lord was. We'll have a glorified body. We'll be like him. This is also a central truth, a central tenet of the message that God has given to us. It seems almost silly to have to say it. I mean, why would I be up here saying this? Don't we all believe it? But throughout church history, all sorts of heresies have arisen in which people deny the resurrection. You know that all people will be resurrected? All people, not just believers. Believers have a good resurrection, the resurrection to life. But unbelievers have a terrible resurrection. They are resurrected only to be thrown into the lake of fire, so they have a body that will not be disintegrated for all eternity. My. They're given a resurrection body too. Terrible thought. True though it is. We will be resurrected. 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15 tell us about this. At the time of the rapture, which will be just before the 7-year tribulation, all those who are dead in Christ will be raised and given their resurrection bodies. Those who remain, I hope it's us, will be changed in an instant, in the twinkling of an eye, and we'll have our resurrection bodies as well. And so every person who has named the name of Christ will be resurrected. All Christians who have died will be resurrected, and all who remain alive will also be transformed. We will be in this resurrection state. We will be raised just like the Bible promises to us. God will not go back on that promise. Wonderful thought that these bodies that crack and creak increasingly as we age will be replaced, not just refurbished, I guess, but given anew. Thirdly, another thing that we know that God raised up the Lord Jesus. There is a real resurrection there. The Lord was raised physically. He had a physical glorified body. Secondly, we know that we will also be raised. We will be raised in a similar fashion as He was. We will be given a physical glorified body. Thirdly, that we will be presented together with all other believers. Just one point I'd like to draw out of this. There will not be one Christian left out of this event. We will all be presented together with the Corinthians, with the Apostle Paul. All of us together will be presented before the Lord in our resurrected bodies. Now get this. The Apostle Paul is saying, because we know these truths, we are driven to speak what we know. We can't help but do that. And so by way of application, and I'd like to ask you a couple of things or say a couple of things to you. First of all, with respect to verse 13, we have to speak. Speak! With an exclamation point after it. Say something. The Bible has given us two examples tonight, at least. The Apostle Paul speaks, even though he's almost crushed to death. And the psalmist speaks, even though the sorrows of death had compassed him about, he still believed and he still spoke. Belief was linked to their speech. Now, if you think with me, belief and speech, there are four combinations. The worst one, I suppose, is you don't believe and you don't speak. Well, maybe that's not so bad. Because if you don't believe and you don't speak, at least you're not doing much damage. There's another combination that's worse than that, actually. It's that you don't believe, but you do speak. You are an apostate or an unbeliever, and yet you're spewing forth error. 1 Timothy has told us something about this. It says there that there are people who desire to be teachers of the law. They don't know what they affirm or what they're saying. Yet they're out there spouting their mouth off about stuff they don't know, you know, up from down. And they're doing a lot of damage. Without proper belief, speech is meaningless at best. At worst, it's destructive. It's all over the place. Unbelief that speaks. Now, maybe this is another combination. Maybe this one will be the worst because you won't like me for saying it. There's some people, well, we said don't believe and don't speak. Don't believe and do speak. We're on a third combination now. Do believe and don't speak. Maybe it's because of fear. Or maybe it's because of shame. Let me read to you a little verse. Am I a soldier of the cross? A follower of the Lamb? And shall I fear to take His cause? Or blush to speak His name? Is it by fear or by shame? 2 Timothy tells us we've not been given the spirit of fear. And don't be ashamed of me, the Apostle Paul, and the testimony of the Lord. So I can tell you on good authority, you don't need to be afraid. And you don't need to be ashamed. And you don't need to make an excuse. But I can say that until I'm blue in the face. You've got to believe it. You don't have to be afraid. You don't have to be ashamed. But speak because you believe. It's unwarranted for us, given our high position in the Lord Jesus Christ, to refrain from speaking. The whole point of this passage is to say, we believe, therefore we speak. How can you say, we believe, therefore we just keep our mouth shut? Doesn't make any sense. Some people, fourth combination, believe and speak. Good. That's what they should do. As long as it's right belief that leads to right speech, that's the good combination. So speak. That's verse 13. Verse 14. Belief that drives the speech must have the proper authority. Have you ever heard someone say, well, I believe, and then they go off on some extended dissertation about that, and then they say, at least that's my opinion about things. I know you've heard that before. Why would you believe something if it's made up in your own heart? It wouldn't make any sense. Belief must have the proper authority, not an opinion, not internal to ourselves. You know, if somebody says that, I believe it because I believe it is what they're saying, you ought to think, wow, something really is amiss here. This is strange. I believe because I believe. Well, you know, out of 6 billion people, who are you to say that you have all the right answers? We must appeal for our beliefs to something outside of ourselves. Here's one, right here. Good authority to base our beliefs on. If you would, go back to Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah 23 says in verse number 16, thus saith the Lord of hosts, hearken not unto the words of the prophets that prophesy unto you. They make you vain. They speak a vision of their own heart and not out of the mouth of the Lord. They've conjured up some thought in their own heart and they go around and speak it as if it's some authoritative prophecy. The vision is sourced in the wrong place. The vision has to be sourced from the mouth of God. Out of God's mouth comes wisdom and understanding, nowhere else. It's from Him. And so I ask you, tell you, belief must have the proper authority. The propositions that we must believe must come from God, not from ourselves. So we have to speak. We have to believe the right things that drive that speech. That's the whole message of this passage. Even in spite of grave difficulties that may face us. You read Fox's Book of Martyrs or something like that. These guys would think our belief is kind of cheap. I mean, all they had to do like these believers in North Korea would say, we believe Kim Jong-il, and they wouldn't have been burned at the stake or run over by the thing, you know. Speech is not cheap. It comes out of a heart of belief. And so if I could actually take it in reverse just for a second, what you say tells on your heart. It tells what you believe. So your speech betrays you. Remember that. Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for allowing us to look at this passage of Scripture. Oh, Father, help me first. And those in the first row and second row and third row and fourth row and all the way at the back where Bill sits, each one of us, to understand this principle that belief drives our speech. If we really believe, then we'll really say something. Oh, Father, help us, we pray. Do not lack diligence in this discipline as well as all the others that you've given to us in the Scriptures. Thank you, Lord, for this passage and what it means to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.